Last week we learned that Luke chapter 1, for all intents and purposes, has a feel of being an Old Testament passage. That is, we have an Old Testament priest who is working in the Old Testament temple, and an angel comes to him in a very Old Testament way and announces the birth of John the Baptist. So Zacharias and Elizabeth are really Old Testament characters. Christ has not yet been born. And we see that here in the song of Zacharias when he says in verse 69 or verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And verse 69, "He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So Zacharias, holding the child, John the Baptist, sees the child, understanding he's the forerunner of the Messiah. And what comes to the mind of Zacharias is that God has fulfilled his promises to Israel. He understands that what is happening here is simply an extension of what God has begun in the Old Testament. So Zacharias was a Jewish priest serving in the temple, and here he sees God fulfilling his promises to the Jews. In Romans chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. Paul's asking a question. In chapter 2, he's talked about how, hey, if you are a Gentile and you believe by faith, you are a child of God. And he says, if you are a Jew and you're circumcised and you believe by faith, you're a child of God. If you're Gentile and you're uncircumcised but you believe by faith, you're still a child of God. Right? He makes that in distinction in Romans chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he says, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? Right? If everybody who's saved is saved by belief, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, what advantage does the Jew have? Or what profit is there of circumcision? He answers his own question, as preachers often do, in verse 2. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. He's saying there's still an advantage to being a Jew. And we're going to get into this more as we go along. Mainly, chiefly, because God has given us the salvation plan through the Jewish people. He's given us the scriptures through the Jewish people. He's given us the Messiah through the Jewish people. Remember back in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, God refers to Israel as the people whom he foreknew, the people who he had set his affection on and decided to have a relationship with. And then in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4, Israel is referred to, God calls them my elect, my chosen. And we see that in the New Testament as well. As Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, her people worshipped in Mount Gerizim, and they kind of had a distorted understanding of Judaism. And she says, hey, our fathers worship in Mount Gerizim, but the Jews say we are to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says to her in John 4:22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He's saying the salvation plan comes to us through the Jewish people. Romans chapter 11, verse 28. Paul says to the Romans, as concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Though they oppose the gospel now, and though they have crucified the Messiah, they are still beloved of God. Why? Because they are elect, because they are chosen, because they are his people. So Paul makes the distinction. Yes, for a time they are enemies, but God still loves them because they are those whom God has chosen and the ones whom he has foreknown. So Zacharias understands this. God is still doing a work with the Jewish people. He's holding the baby, understanding that what's about to happen is a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And that's why in verse 70, you see that Zacharias refers to what God has spoken in the holy, by the holy prophets. Verse 72, he talks about how God is performing the mercy promised to the fathers. Verse 72, God has remembered his holy covenant. Verse 73, he calls it the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. God's promises, his covenant, his oath are now coming to pass. That's what Zacharias sees in the birth of John the Baptist, in the coming birth of Jesus Christ. You remember what we mentioned Zacharias' name? Anybody remember what I said Zacharias' name means? God remembers. Anybody remember what Elizabeth's name means? My God is an oath. Zacharias' name means God remembers. Elizabeth's name means my God is an oath. And Zacharias sees John the Baptist and acknowledges that God has remembered his oath. It's a wonderful testimony of God's faithfulness. In Deuteronomy 7:9, we read it last week. You might recognize this introduction because it's simply the beginning of last week's sermon. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And then in Isaiah 46:9, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God keeps covenants. He makes covenants. He makes promises. He keeps his covenants. He keeps his promises according to his own pleasure. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? God's not like a man or a woman who makes a promise and breaks it. There are many folks who have made a promise to you or a covenant with you, right? There are many folks who make promises, but they don't keep the promises. God, when he makes a promise, will see the promise to the end, and he will make it good. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, and also the strength of Israel, that's God the Father, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And that's why, when you come all the way into the New Testament in Romans chapter 11, the Gentile church has exploded to the point now where Paul has to tell the Gentiles, don't get under the impression that because the Gentile church has exploded and now Christianity is really in the hands of Gentiles, that God has forgotten about the Jews. And in Romans chapter 11, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Let it never be. And then in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, when God calls and when God gives a gift, he doesn't take it back. It's without repentance. It does not change. That's what we learned last week. And we looked at the Davidic covenant. And God says in the Old Testament that if you can break my covenant with the sun, if the sun's not going to rise, if you can break my covenant with the moon, if the moon doesn't rise, then you can break my covenant with David and there'll not be a king to sit upon his throne. The point is, you can't break his covenant with the sun. And you can't break his covenant with the moon, which means there will be one to sit on the throne of David, and God will fulfill his promise to David that his throne will be an eternal throne and his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. That is the Davidic covenant. And that's what we see in the beginning of Zacharias' praise, where he says that God hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And that's what we looked at last week. And we learned that David's covenant, his kingdom, that covenant he made with David was a unilateral covenant. What did he say to David? If David and his son and his offspring sin against me, he said, he's not going to break his covenant, but he will be a father to them. They will be a son to him, and he'll chasten them with the rod of men. That is, I will discipline them as my children, but I will not break my covenant. You see that in Psalms 89. So the promise to David was that God would give a place to Israel, so that they would have to move no more. They wouldn't be nomads anymore. They would be established and rooted in their land. That they would no longer be afflicted by the wicked or by their enemies. That he would make a house for David, that is a lineage of David. That he would have a father-son relationship with him and with his offspring. And David, or God said of David that his mercy would not depart from him. It's an everlasting covenant. And that's going to be fulfilled one day when Christ sits on the throne of David and Israel is planted in their land and they are safe from their enemies, which has not happened from the time that God has made this covenant. And we learn the nature of that kingdom when Jesus Christ, the Son of David, actually rules and reigns on the throne of David, fulfilling this covenant. We learn that he will rule with a rod of iron. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness where the knowledge of the Lord is plenteous all throughout the world. We learn that there's going to be peace, and even that nature is going to be subdued during that reign. And you've seen paintings before, and you've heard about the lion laying down with the lamb, the child playing on the hole of the snake, and so on. That is the millennial kingdom, where Christ will rule with peace and righteousness and a rod of iron, and all God's promises to David are fulfilled. Now, that's the Davidic covenant. If you continue on in our passage, in Luke chapter 1, it says, he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And then in verse 73, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The Davidic covenant was a covenant that was made after this other covenant, which was the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. The Davidic covenant just kind of sheds more light on the covenant made with Abraham. And God makes clear how he's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And part of the way he's going to fulfill it is by establishing a kingdom where Christ, the Son of David, sits upon that throne. Now, to understand all of the Bible, all of redemptive history, you must understand the Abrahamic covenant. And how you understand the Abrahamic covenant will decide how you understand the rest of the redemptive plan and even the very character of God. We find in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham. It says, "Now the Lord said unto Abram," which was his name before God changed it, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And that's the initial wording of this covenant. It hasn't been ratified yet, but that's the initial wording of it. The interesting thing is that Abraham apparently lived in a pagan land. The Bible says that even his fathers were idol worshippers. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, they served other gods." So Abraham's generation right before him were idol worshippers. That is the environment in which Abraham was raised. That was his land. And God, according to his own pleasure and his own will, comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, get up out of your country." "Why do you want me to get up out of your country?" "Get away from your kindred." "Well, why do you want me to get away from my kindred?" And he says, "Go to a land that I'm going to show you." "What land?" "Oh, one I'm going to show you later." Doesn't even tell him where he's going. Why? "Because I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and you're going to be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse you, and in you all nations will be blessed." Just out of the blue, God makes this covenant with Abraham, plucking him out of a pagan nation, and he decides that through Abraham, he's going to call out a people for himself, a people that he can be the God to and that they could serve. And in this covenant, God promises to Abraham that he'll give him land, unto a land that I will show thee. He promises that he's going to make him a great nation. His descendants will become a great nation. He promises that he's going to bless them, that he's going to give them a great name, and that through him all nations will be blessed. And that, in a nutshell, is the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, this covenant is ratified. That is, you make a covenant and you ratify. You know, here, we're working on a building, buying a building, and it's a covenant, right? It's a contract. And we have to meet certain conditions, and we got to sign all this paperwork, and that ratifies the covenant, the contract. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, we see this covenant that God made with Abraham being ratified. Very interesting and very odd account. In Genesis chapter 15, it says this: "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" He's saying, "God, you said you're going to make me a great nation, you're going to bless me, but I don't have any kids." That's a stumbling block, isn't it? And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Well, that's a lofty promise to an old man who doesn't have any children and is married to a woman who is infertile. And it continues in verse 6. It says, "And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." You ought to highlight that in your Bible. You ought to highlight that in your Bible, because that sets the tone for everybody who would ever believe in God. If you are saved here this morning, you are saved because you believed the gospel message and God counted your belief for righteousness. Abraham was not innately righteous, but because he believed God, God counted it for righteousness. He took the righteousness of Christ, who would come and die thousands of years later. He took the righteousness of Christ, he imputed it or put it on Abraham's account because Abraham believed. And in verse 7, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How will I know this? Now, look in verse 9. He said unto him, take a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. He takes the animals that God tells him to take, he cuts them in half. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was gone down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. So Abraham takes these animals, he splits them in half, and he's waiting, okay? Think about you with blood on your hands, these dead animals, birds coming down to eat these things, and you're shooing them away. As, okay, God, how does this show me you're going to fulfill your covenants? How is this showing me that this is going to come to pass? And then all of a sudden, in verse 12, a deep sleep falls upon Abraham. A horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, verse 17. It was common in this time period, if there was to be a covenant, that the covenant would be ratified by blood. That was even between men. They would take an animal, the animal would be slain, and their covenant between the two of them would be ratified by blood. And they'd take these animals, they would cut them, and the two who are ratifying the covenant would stand between these animals that had been killed, and by the blood and by the death of that animal, they would swear and they would make a covenant. Verse 17. Came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And that is God himself. That's a symbol of his presence. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And so on. God has Abraham take the animals, splits them in half. God's making a covenant with Abraham. But what God does not do is say to Abraham, walk with me in the midst of these animals so that you can make a covenant with me and I can make a covenant with you. He takes Abraham, he puts a sleep on Abraham. Abraham's there, the great darkness is upon him, and that God has put Abraham to sleep, and God walks through these animals. Why? Because God is binding himself to the covenant that he is making with Abraham. That's significant. And we're going to shed some light on that as we go on. By the way, verse 19, Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kadmonites. Have you read CNN lately and read about what's going on with the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites? Anybody? Any idea what's going on with them? How about the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims? What's happening in their nations? Anybody know? They don't exist. Has anybody seen on CNN what's happening with the Israelites by any chance? All those other nations have gone extinct, but God has preserved the Israelites because God has a future for his people, and we still see them today. They're in a land, but they don't have all the land that's been promised them. They have a land, but they're not dwelling in safety. Well, we're going to look a little bit about God, at God's covenant for the next few minutes. Just 3 points about God's covenant. We learned about the covenant that God made with David last week. It's going to overlap a little bit because the covenants do overlap. First thing that we see is that circumstances do not void God's covenant. When God makes a covenant, circumstances do not void his covenant. The fact of the matter is, it was already impossible for God to fulfill his covenant with Abraham because Sarah was barren. She could not have a child, but we've already learned in Luke chapter 1, that's no obstacle for God, right? Elizabeth has had a child and she was barren. Mary has had a child and she was a virgin. God says to Abraham, Sarah will have a child and she will have a child. God can overrule circumstances to fulfill his covenants. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, you know, you've got Abraham has a son named Isaac. Actually, had a son named Ishmael as well, but God says, my covenant's not going to be with Ishmael, it's going to be with Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. God says, my covenant's not going to be with Esau, it's going to be with Jacob. Jacob has 12 children, the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those children was Joseph. And we know that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up in Egypt. He's in prison there. He ends up coming out of prison. He's exalted to second in command, and he saves a lot of people alive because of the famine. He tells Pharaoh to set aside the food, and he saves many people alive. But in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So here's the children of Israel in Egypt. They're in bondage. They're sighing. They're groaning. And I'm sure what's entering their mind is what has happened to God's covenant. He made a promise to Abraham, our father, and we're looking for the fulfillment. But here we are in bondage in a foreign land. We're supposed to have a land, right? We're supposed to be living in peace and safety. We're supposed to be the great nation, not the slaves of some other great nation. But, in verse 24, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God's motivation in sending Moses to Egypt to lead his people out of that bondage and slavery was the covenant he made with Abraham. You see that in Psalms 105. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan and the lot of your inheritance." And then in verse 23, "Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased the people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies." Verse 42. "And he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord." Israel's in bondage. They're slaves to a foreign people. It seems as if God has not fulfilled his covenant. You know what God was doing in the bondage, in that circumstance there? Though it was a time of bondage and slavery and turmoil for the Israelites, you know what God was doing the whole time? He was making Israel a nation. When Israel came out of Egypt, they numbered about 2 million. When God sent Moses to bring them out, they came out as a nation of 2 million people. And then shortly you find them at Mount Sinai, where God gives the law. Moses delivers the law to Israel and says, "This is the law by which you will govern your nation." So God uses that circumstance. Far be it from God not keeping his covenant, but he's actually fulfilling his covenant through those circumstances, in that he's making Israel a nation. And it says there one of the reasons why Pharaoh wanted to make them slaves is because he saw them, that they were stronger than even the Egyptians. Right? He said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." Why? Because God was blessing them, even in slavery. Not only did God use that, but he actually planned it, didn't he? That was part of the covenant in Genesis 15:13. He said unto Abraham, "Know of surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That was a prophecy of the bondage they would find in Egypt. So circumstances do not void God's covenants. Number two, believe it or not, even disobedience does not void God's covenants. Genesis 18, verse 17 says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? He is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now get this. And some people look at this verse and say, all right, well, this makes it clear that what God has done is he's come to Abraham and he said, "Abraham, if you and your children will keep your end of the bargain, then I will keep my end of the bargain and I will keep my covenants." Right? Because look at verse 19 of Genesis 18. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." In other words, I know his people. I know that he will pass the commandments on to his children and his children's children, and they'll keep the way of the Lord. And because they've done that, I can fulfill what I have told them. There's a problem with that, though. We have the completed scripture. We can look in the Old Testament and see that is not what has happened with Israel. They did not keep the commandments of God. They did not live in obedience to God. In fact, in Psalms 89, remember what we said about the Davidic covenant? He says of David And verse 30, if his children forsake my law and not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, you had to circle my, will I not utterly take from them, you had to circle I, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail, you had to circle my. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing which has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. God says, yes, they have disobeyed. Yes, they have not kept my commandments. But it's not all about David. It's also about me and my covenant that I will not break, and my loving kindness and what I have sworn from my lips. And when God swears something by his holiness, he says, I will not lie unto David. Their disobedience did not annul the covenant. When Israel was captive in Babylon, God comes to Israel and says, I'm going to deliver you out of Babylon. And Israel thinks to themselves, well, God must love us so much. We must be so obedient and so righteous that God's going to deliver us again from the bondage of the Babylonians. God says to him in Isaiah 48:9, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger. And for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. My hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye assemble yourselves and hear which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. You get the point? God is saying, Israel, I'm going to deliver you, not for your sake, but for my sake. What is at stake when God makes a covenant is his glory and his faithfulness and his truthfulness in keeping his covenants. So he says to Israel, I'm going to deliver you, but not for your sake, for my sake. Why? Because I am not going to give my glory to another. I make a covenant. I get glory by keeping the covenant, and that glory is not going to be given to anyone else. Help me out, Tony. I know most people haven't turned there, but Isaiah 48. Verse 10, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. God is talking about the fact that he's going to do his pleasure. He's going to do his will because he has called and he has chosen Israel. It has less to do with Israel than it has to do with the very character of God himself. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. How does this apply to us? Why are we in the Old Testament? Why are we spending so much time looking at these covenants? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians, Paul writes the epistle to the Ephesian church, has direct application and implications for us. In fact, we spent 10 months studying the book of Ephesians. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You begin to see a parallel, don't you? Having predestined us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What God did with Israel, coming to Abraham in a pagan land, calling and choosing him out to be the one that is blessed, and then promising that he's going to fulfill the covenant, no matter the circumstances, no matter their disobedience, he's going to bring it to end so that he gets the glory. It's the very same thing he has done with you and I. Look in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Abraham was in a pagan nation with men and women who are worshiping false gods, but God came to him and called them out. Verse 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also ye all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was our state before we were saved. By nature, the children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, a hopeless situation. But in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What God did with his people in the Old Testament is similar to what God is doing with his people in the New Testament. He comes to us when we're dead in sin. He comes when we are unable to save ourselves. He calls us to salvation for his own pleasure, so that he can pour out upon us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. So that he gets the glory as people look and see, look what God can do with these people. Look what God can do with a man and a woman who are dead in trespasses and sins. To save them and to exalt them and to pour upon them all the blessings in heavenly places through Jesus Christ. The same thing he does in the Old Testament as he looks at Israel and says, they are a disobedient people. They have rebelled against me over and over and over again, but I have made a covenant and I will fulfill it, so I get all the glory. There's a reason we look at the Old Testament in there, to learn the very character of God and how he deals with his covenants. Psalms 106, it's a very long passage, but we're going to read the entire thing. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of God? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. And what follows here is a recounting of the rebellion of Israel. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of them that hated him, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered up the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas, and executed judgment And so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of God kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the land of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Over and over and over again, they rebel against God, to the point where they're sacrificing their babies to the idols of the pagan lands. Does it ever end? Does the rebellion ever end? Surely, if God ever was going to break his covenant with Abraham, it would be now. But in verse 44, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord. Disobedience does not break God's covenant. Those generations that disobeyed God were not beneficiaries of the covenant. You understand that? There's the distinction. Those who disobeyed God did not walk in the way of the Lord, like he said Abraham would instruct them. Those who did not walk in the way of the Lord were not beneficiaries of this covenant, but it did not disannul the covenant. The covenant still stands. You understand that? I got news for you. Israel as a nation has still not become the beneficiaries of this covenant because of their disobedience. But it has not annulled the covenant. Circumstances do not void the covenant. Disobedience does not void the covenant. And lastly, unbelief does not void the covenant. Unbelief does not void the covenant. Those Jews, the descendants of Abraham, who have not believed God, have not experienced the benefits of the covenant. But the covenant still stands. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Again, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith, or the faithfulness, of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. He's saying, because some Jews have not believed, does that make God's faithfulness of none effect? Does it make it void? Does it make it useless? Absolutely not. God forbid, no, never let it be, is what he's saying. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. One thing you can be guaranteed, no matter what man does, no matter his unfaithfulness, no matter his lying, one thing you can be sure of is that God is always true. And he's going to fulfill his covenant in his faithfulness, no matter the disobedience or the unbelief of his people. And I'll tell you this, when God takes a disobedient people, and God takes a people who do not believe, and he brings them to the place where they turn to him in repentance and faith and receive Christ as the Messiah, you think that maybe God gets a wonderful amount of glory from doing that in a disobedient people? Absolutely. He's done it with you, and he's done it with me, and the day is coming when he's going to do it with Israel. In Romans chapter 11, verse 23, the picture here is the idea of an olive tree. And the olive tree has branches on it, and the branches are Israel. And Israel has rejected the Messiah, so those branches have been broken off. When those branches are broken off, what has happened is that God has opened salvation to the Gentiles. And God can take a foreign branch, which is a Gentile, and he can take that and he can graft it into this tree, in that trunk, which is Abrahamic and Davidic blessing. And he can take that Gentile branch and he can graft it in so that Gentiles can benefit even from the blessings of Abraham and David through their faith. That's the context. In verse 23 of Romans 11, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again, speaking of the Jews. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature under the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. He's saying, when they rejected the Messiah, when they crucified Jesus Christ, God allowed a blindness to fall on the Jewish people. When that blindness fell upon them, when they refused to accept the gospel message, this generation of Jews who have rejected the Messiah will not be beneficiaries of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. In the meantime, you know what has happened? God says to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, you can be beneficiaries of it. They've rejected it. They're not going to benefit from it. But all you Gentiles who come in and receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ, by faith, you can be a beneficiary of all these things. But in verse 25, again, it says, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And the next word says, until. The blindness is temporary. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's us. When God is done building his Gentile church, when he is done calling out a bride out of the Gentiles for his son Jesus Christ, that blindness is going to be lifted. In verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like a promise. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this looks forward to a future time. And so all Israel shall be saved. It will happen in the future after the fullness of the Gentiles, that blindness is lifted and there's going to come a deliverer. You know who it's going to be? It's going to be the very one they crucified. And Zechariah 12:10 tells us they're going to look upon the one whom they had pierced, and they're going to weep when they see Jesus Christ coming as their deliverer and acknowledging he's the one that we crucified. They're going to weep when they see Christ coming, knowing that they are the ones who crucified him, that had pierced him. But he has come for what reason? To turn ungodliness away from Jacob. God refocuses on the Jewish people, the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, and he's going to turn away ungodliness from them. And that generation of Jews who's alive at that time, the Bible says they will all be saved. And verse 27 says this, For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. This is all going to happen in faithfulness, in fulfillment of the promise and the covenant that God has made to Israel. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for my Father's sake. He set his love upon them. He chose them. He elected them. And because of that, he is going to bring them through all the way to the end, to the place where finally he's going to fulfill the covenant. The fact of the matter is that God has allowed Israel to reject the Messiah. In verse 31 of Romans 11, it says, Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. As a result of the Jewish unbelief, God has turned to the Gentiles. You say, well, that must mean that God is done with the Jews. He's turning to the Gentiles now and saying to the Gentiles, okay, Gentile nation, they've given up on the covenant, they've given up on this, so I'm coming to you, and you folks can have it, and forget about them, they're done. There goes the covenant. God must have meant something else by what he said to Abraham and to David. We need to maybe tweak that a little bit and change the way that we understand it. No. What do we learn about circumstances and unbelief and disobedience? They don't void the covenant. And do you know that God said to Abraham that part of the covenant was that he, through Abraham, was going to bless all families of the earth? How would he do that? If he makes a promise to Abraham and to his descendants, then surely all those that would be blessed would be Jews. But he says, no, all families will be blessed through you. How do we understand that? How will all families be blessed? Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. I don't want to be insulting, but you're a heathen, and so am I. Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The fulfillment of that part of the covenant, that God would bless all nations through Abraham, is salvation being open to the Gentiles. So even the rejection of the Messiah, the blindness upon Israel, salvation open to the Gentiles, even that is still a fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. God is still at work. Romans 11:25. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. This happens in verse 11 of Romans 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? I mean, has Israel stumbled to the point where they're done, they've fallen, they're out? God forbid! But rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. God is still at work in the heart of the Jews. And he's at work in the heart of the Jews as they look upon the Gentile church who are worshiping their God. I remember sitting at a wedding talking to a Jewish man, and I said to the Jewish man, I said, what role does Jesus Christ play in your theology? And he was very quick to answer, absolutely nothing. We don't even view him as a prophet. He has nothing to do with us. The Jewish people look at the Gentile church who says, we have your scriptures. We are worshiping your God. And you know what happens? They are provoked to jealousy. Exactly as God has designed it. The Gentile church is still God fulfilling the covenant. It's still him working in the heart of the Jews as he provokes them to jealousy. Deuteronomy 32:21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God, says God of the Jews. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. God prophesied back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that he would anger the Jews. He had provoked them to jealousy as he opened salvation to a Gentile people. I read all this and I see God's faithfulness to his covenant no matter what. It's a reassurance to me that what God has begun in me, he will carry out to the end. It's also an assurance to me that what God has done with the people whom he has chosen of the Old Testament, he will bring to an end. And I'm so excited about it, and I'm overflowing as I read it and as I study this. And you look at Paul in Romans chapter 11, and the same thing happens to him. He talks about the future for Israel, and he says in verse 33, he just breaks out into spontaneous praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's a good place to end, isn't it? Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your unchanging promises. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I thank you that our unbelief, our rebellion cannot overthrow your promises. Lord, I thank you for the consistency of your character, Lord, that we can trust you, that when every man's a liar, when circumstances don't seem as if they're leading to the end of fulfillment of your promises, that we can trust you, and that through all this we know you will be true and that you will be faithful. Lord, we thank you that you will not give your glory to another. We thank you that it brings you glory to work in a rebellious people and a sinful people. Lord, forgive us for our sin, forgive us for our rebellion, forgive us for unbelief. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, even when we don't deserve it. Lord, I thank you for just the glory that you receive in your working with your people, Israel. The fact you've chosen them, you've elected them, you foreknew them, and Lord, you will fulfill the covenant with them, even though they have turned against you. Lord, we thank you for that glory that you receive from what you're doing. And Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning who are not saved and not Christians. Lord, I pray that they'd have an understanding of the gospel message that Christ died for them on the cross, that he bore the sins of the whole world. They bore the wrath that you poured out upon him on their behalf, and that they had received Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, repenting of their sin, that, Lord, they could become the beneficiaries of all the blessings of salvation that you've promised. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for all that you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.